You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. A book shrouded in all kinds of misrepresentation, which makes some Christians want to study it to get clarity and makes other Christians hate it because it's always so confusing and misrepresented. But I want you to open to it this morning, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, we just read from Daniel chapter 4, where God had in a rather extraordinary way brought a very proud man very low. But at the end of that, we saw that proud man now humbled, acknowledging the justice, rightness, and virtue of it. In Revelation 19, we understand the horrific nature of judgment at the end, and we understand the wonderful testimony of righteousness that it is. Revelation 19, let's read from verse 6 to 21. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence has done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Perhaps the strangest part of the book of Revelation, the joyful, wonderful celebration of the saints, the bride of Christ, and directly next to it, the rather gory battle at the end. This passage, verse 11 in particular, which says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse," is perhaps most precisely the verse of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming is a broad term. It refers to the end broadly. But if you would make it most narrow in its definition, the actual arrival of Jesus again, chapter 19, verse 11, would probably be your go-to verse. Now, we often think of the first coming of Jesus, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as the grand purpose of all history. It's the pinnacle of the timeline. But in many ways, the cross, the first coming of Jesus, was just a very necessary act of God for us to be ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You might even think of history as this kind of bell curve of narrative, right? If you're a story writer, you know of a narrative plot. And it starts, and you get introduced to the characters, and that's Genesis 1 and 2, and you meet man who then sins, and then it kind of reaches this crescendo after all the prophecies and kings to Jesus Christ on the cross. And then a plot kind of fades again as all things are wrapped up in the end times. I don't think that's a very accurate curve of human history. We should perhaps think of it, the curve of narrative, the narrative plot, starting with creation and then kind of falling down and sinking because of the fall. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And at the bottom, you have the cross. The cross is not the pinnacle of human history. It is the change in direction of human history. It is at the very bottom where the curve starts going up again, and there's a preparation for something that is greater that is going to come. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. All those things surrounding the end time, second coming broadly speaking, where everything finally is fixed again. Oh, it's a much higher high than original creation was. The second coming is to all of history what Genesis and 1 and 2 started, except it's better. Then Christ will assert his rule over all creation in ways that cannot fail because of the sin of mankind. There will be perfect righteousness. The first coming, therefore, the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ is that pivot point in history where things start looking towards something better, not just to a solution of all the failures, but to the solution of all things, all creation fixed. There's good reason why we fondly look back at the first coming, because that's guaranteed the possibility of salvation. But there's also good reason why we look forward to the second coming with great anticipation. And we have songwriters who write songs for us to sing regarding that second coming. Now, I've spoken about the second coming for some time already, but I need to define the second coming. It's not a very good term. I know it's a favorite term in Christianity, and we're kind of stuck with it now. But nowhere in Scripture do you read about a first coming and a second coming as though they're numbered. The second coming is nowhere found in Scripture. And when you try to find the verses like verse 11 that very narrowly speak about the actual arrival of Jesus again, you realize that we might have multiple comings. We know the first one, that was when Jesus became a baby and died for our sins and ascended back into heaven. He's going to come again, we are told. But in John 14, when Jesus says, I'm going away for a little while, don't be troubled, I will come back, that return doesn't sound like 19 verse 11, where he comes on a white horse ready to make war. That's the verse, John 14, of my Father's place has many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And when he comes again, he's going to come and gather his saints. That does not sound like Revelation 19 verse 11 now, does it? Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 simply speaks of the coming of our Lord. Okay, so it's a coming, it's an arrival of Jesus, but it also, like John 14, speaks of God coming on the clouds and us meeting him in the air. Not exactly like Revelation 19 verse 11 that says he comes all the way down and he destroys those who make war with him. Both those passages, John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, speak of a time when believers are united with Christ. It sounds a little more like the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it must precede the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so second coming, we need to understand when we use that term, we use it to refer broadly to the end times. The time when Christ is going to come and gather his own, but there are lots of other events, and it's also a time where he's going to come back to earth to destroy the wicked. And we kind of use second coming very broadly for all of that, to distinguish from the first coming. But within that second coming, there seems to be two very, very different arrivals to earth. One halfway down to gather all the saints with him, and sometime later another one where he comes down completely to destroy the wicked. Aren't you grateful for that distinction? Aren't you grateful that when he comes again, it's not going to be a mixture of gathering the saints and judging the wicked, and hopefully you're at the right place at the right time not to be collateral damage on the wrong side? Therefore, as we come to Revelation 19, you will see believers already with Christ. The marriage of the Lamb has come, the song of the angels says. And then heaven opens again, and the one on the horse comes down, who's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see. So today we're not talking about the second coming, broadly speaking. Today we're talking about the next arrival of Jesus to judge. The next arrival of Jesus with a purpose of judging. And if you want to count the comings, this would probably be the third one, but again, that's somewhat of artificial exercise. The question today is, are you ready for the arrival of Jesus to judge? By being one of the ones saved from judgment, or are you ready for the next arrival of Jesus to judge by being ready for the war? You have to be ready for either one of those two. Ready because you'll be saved from it, or ready because you're going to make war and you want to be prepared. There's two parts to this passage, 6 to 10, very clearly the positive, joyful celebration in heaven, those who were made ready for the marriage of the Lamb. And in verses 11 to 21, those who are readying themselves for the great war. These are two very different events. Thankfully, Christ is the center focus of both. The one who has redeemed is also the one who gets to judge, making that judgment fair and just. And so for today, two questions to ask yourself in preparation for the arrival of Jesus to judge. Two questions to ask yourself. Question number one, to ask yourself in preparation for the arrival of Jesus is, are you ready for the wedding? Are you ready for the wedding? Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus tells that end times parable about his second coming, broadly speaking. He says there were 10 virgins who were waiting outside for a wedding. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 were ready, 5 were not ready. And when the bridegroom finally came and announcement was made he's coming, they all got ready quickly and 5 of them proved to not be ready. And quickly went to ready themselves, but in the meantime, the bridegroom came. And the 5 wise, ready ones went with them into the marriage feast. The 5 foolish ones who were not ready came a bit late, and at the door they were told, depart. Depart. Watch, therefore, was the lesson of the parable. Jesus said, watch, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour of the bridegroom's coming. And so readiness is a big deal when you think about the second coming. Are you ready for the wedding? To answer this question, there needs to be two things that are true of your life. So under this first question, are you ready for the wedding? Revelation 19 tells us there are two things that must be true of your life for you to affirm with great confidence, I am ready for the wedding. You want to be ready for the wedding. The first thing that must be true of your life for you to answer that question is, I worship God because of Jesus. It's a very specific answer, this. Are you ready for the wedding? You can only really say yes if you can affirm that what is true of your life is you worship God solely because of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, verse 1 begins this way. It says, "After this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" And then in verse 6 is where we reach this new crescendo that we read about, this new crescendo of worship. First, it was worship because he had judged so definitively in chapter 18. Now it's worship because he had redeemed a people for himself. Oh, it's absolutely wonderful. Verse 6, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out." It's a crescendo. When God judges the wicked, oh, there's reason for great praise, verse 1. But when God saves a people through Jesus Christ, the volume gets turned up. One theologian said, the character trait of heaven that we're perhaps the least familiar with, the most unfamiliar with, is its loudness. Its loudness. Okay, voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. Okay, the crashing of the waves on a beach, but it's violent weather. The sound of mighty peals of thunder. Should make you think of Mount Sinai. That thick darkness. The mountain is shaking because of the glory of God. It is loud. It is overwhelmingly loud. Thunder, darkness. And then add to that, to get this idea, of all the psalms being sung with all the instruments that you see in the psalms, all at the same time on top of Mount Sinai. And then you get this idea. Everyone joining in heaven to sing. To sing, not to tell us about the marriage supper of the Lamb and to explain it in a prophetic vision, simply to sing about it, and that's all the information you get. It has come, so it's time to sing, so we'll just sing to tell you it's happening. The reason for the singing, though, comes in verse 7. There's a new call to worship. It says, "Hallelujah," verse 6, "The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory for..." Why do we praise God with such an explosive array of singing? "For, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." Marriage. The famous first human institution created before there was any sin, before any sin messed anything up in life, marriage was created. And here it's the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb, one of the most repeated titles for Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. You would think it's the judge or the king on a white horse, as he's described later, but Lamb is the most frequent description. Not to make you think this is all about the cross, but to make you think the one who was at the cross to save is now the one who's coming to judge. It's a striking metaphor of this Lamb sacrificed, weak, but perfect, unblemished, sacrificed for your sins. And that Lamb who died so helplessly on the cross is now the one evidencing to all that He is the Savior, because it's still the Lamb picture, but coming with activity of judging. Here, though, it's no judgment. Here, it's simply the view of your Master who died for you. Lamb, perfect, unblemished, died for you as a sacrifice, but here, the Bridegroom. The centerpiece of attention. The bride is described as ready. The bride has made herself ready. Very significant concept here. "It was granted her to clothe herself," verse 8 says, "with fine linen, bright and pure." And the angel goes and explains quickly then, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride is the saints. Those who have been made holy by God. And her clothing is not the holiness with which God had arrayed her. It is her righteous deeds that she had done in service for her King. And so it's this beautiful picture of God who makes us holy. We cannot make ourselves holy, and that makes you the saints, the holy ones. But those saints are clothed with their faithfulness that they have proven to God in their lives. The point in all of this little description of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this is all we get about it really, is the Lamb, Jesus, who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. You have the bride, who are the saints, the holy ones, all the Christians who have been made holy by Jesus Christ, prepared like a pure virgin, without blemish, beautifully arrayed in as beautiful white clothing as we are used to in our marriage ceremonies. And that beautiful clothing is the faithfulness that the saints bring in with them. All their useless deeds have been burned away at the Bema Seat judgment. All their evil deeds have been paid for on the cross. So all they're left with is their acts of faithfulness and righteousness and service to Jesus. The marriage then is the forever uniting of the bride, all holy Christians who have been sanctified, called by God and Christ. The forever uniting of Christ with all his saints. Or if I can put it in, from our perspective, the beautiful uniting of all Christians with our Lord Jesus Christ forever. Verse 9 adds, though, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a great thing to write. They are guests who themselves are blessed for being invited. Now you're like, who are these guests? They can't be the wicked because they're invited to a very holy ceremony. They're not the Christians because we just dealt with that. We thought that was the bride. I'm not exactly 100% sure who the guests are, but it's most likely all the Old Testament believers. Because we know in God's economy of saving people, they were his primary focus, but the Old Testament people, but they rejected him for the most part. And so he's focusing on the church, and the church is called the Bride of Christ. There's some distinct terminology there. And so it could well be that those invited to this special celebration are those who also are going to be forever with the Lord. But as far as this little ceremony is concerned, they are the invited guests, not the bride. And so you have all believers of all times gathered here to be forever with the Lord. Remember what John the Baptist said? He said of Jesus in John 3, he says, I am not Jesus, I'm not the bridegroom. He even uses that terminology. He says, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Okay, what does the best man do at the wedding? He doesn't get the attention for himself. He pushes all onto the couple. The bridegroom and the bride. John says, I, as we could perhaps consider him the last Old Testament prophet, right? Said, I'm just pointing to Christ. And so perhaps it's John the Baptist and all the Old Testament saints of all the times before Christ who are those special blessed invitees here, the guests invited to the feast. In other words, all believers of all time are there to celebrate the readiness to meet Christ and be with him forever. Some are ready in the sense of being that pure bride, saved by Christ, made holy by Christ, and added to that all their righteous deeds. Some are made ready by being the guests who get this very special, blessed invitation. But everyone is ready to be with the Lamb forever. You see, many people have walked on God's world since Genesis 1. God revealed his goodness and power to them through creation. God revealed his love, grace, and mercy to save in his word, which he revealed to all mankind in the person and work of Jesus Christ at his first coming. Therefore, anyone who walks on God's world can find him. But be it before Christ or after Christ, only those who believed God's word, who feared God, who forsook their sins and who served the Lord, only those were saved. You see, it is only those who believe that Jesus died as their substitute lamb. It is only those who believe that who make up the bride and guests who are ready for the day of Jesus' arrival. So are you ready for the wedding? You can only say you're ready for the wedding if you can affirm, I worship God, like all of them are worshiping God, that's the focus here, but I worship God because of the Lamb, because of Jesus. And then the text changes a little bit in the middle of verse 9. It says, and he said to me, these are the true words of God. And verse 10 is all about, don't worship me, worship Jesus. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so there's a second thing, very, very different in some ways to the first one. A second thing that must be true of your lives for you to say, I'm ready for the marriage feast. I'm ready for the wedding. First, I worship God because I know Jesus, or because of Jesus. Second one is, I know Jesus because of the Bible. It's a very important distinction for us in our modern, broadly speaking, Christianity. Do you know Jesus because of who you think him to be, or do you know Jesus because of the Bible? Seems like a stark departure of the worship and wedding scene. But it's very important for us to understand why Jesus is such a determining factor in your readiness. You are ready because you worship God because of Jesus. Why is Jesus such a determining factor in your readiness? Well, that's what verse 9, the end of it, and verse 10 talk about. You see, this marriage is not a fictional, mystical, religious crutch to give followers a sense of hope and purpose. These are the true words of God, verse 9 ends. These words are true. They match future reality. These words come from God, the one who arranged all the reality. Most precisely, everything, probably from 17 verse 1, when the great judgments begin there, everything from 17 verse 1, when the angel begins speaking, to this verse are the true words of God. Judgment on the world will be sure. All those events in chapter 17 and 18 will happen. That's reality. It's what's really going to happen. It's true. And then comes the marriage of believers to Christ. And that too is a true, real event. The God who arranged it all spoke these words, and these words are going to match what happens. Now, John gets so carried away with his thought of the marriage supper of the Lamb and just that sensing of this is all true, it's all going to happen. So he starts worshiping the messenger. Luke very quickly corrects him here. That happens a few times with prophets. When an angel appears to them, they get confused thinking it's Christ. And the angel says, no, you can't worship me. We only worship God. So the angel corrects him, but he also has an inspired record that correction included for us. Like, why do we need to know that John did this and now it needs to be written down for us? The correction is necessary and it is recorded for us because it illustrates the point that God is making through the angel. All of human history, past, present, and future, is about Jesus Christ. And here's a little illustration to show you how quickly we get it wrong and how important it is to never, ever get it wrong. Only Jesus is worthy of worship. Not you, not your pastor, not the mayor, his title includes worship in it sometimes. Not the mayor, not even the most moving spiritual experience with an angel. The angel of verses 9 and 10 is just a messenger. Don't worship him. He is, though, a messenger from Jesus. So look past the messenger and see the one who sent him. Don't just stop at the messenger and say, oh, I can't worship him. Look past the messenger to the one who sent him and worship him. Also, end of verse 10 is this stunning phrase, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That means all prophecy, not just of this book, but of all prophecy ever. All prophets, all their prophecies are Jesus' testimony about Jesus. When the prophets spoke in the Old Testament and here in Revelation, when the prophets spoke and wrote down their prophecies, they were sent by Jesus. Their prophecy was Jesus' testimony. But it's a testimony. A testimony is something you say about what happened or about someone. And so it's Jesus' testimony. It comes from him, but it's also about Jesus. Jesus is the center point of all prophecy. So if Jesus is the source of all prophecy and Jesus is the object of all prophecy, then don't get distracted by the prophet in the middle. Prophets are not that great. Oh, they're godly men or women. We see them in Old Testament, New Testament. But they're just messengers. They're just the runners who go and perform the task. They're sent from Christ, which makes Christ their master, which makes Christ superior to them. And they're going to talk about Christ and point you to Christ. Jesus is the source of all prophecy. Jesus is the object of all prophecy. And so don't focus on the messengers, not the prophets, not your pastor. One author said it so well. Listen to this. Prophecy declares a revealed message. Whether delivered by an angel or a man, it is a function of servanthood. Worship does not belong to the servant, but to the one served. That's a great view of prophecy, isn't it? You see that in Old Testament. Not only did they not listen to the prophet, they tended to kill the prophets. They most certainly don't worship the prophets. Yeah, John is a believer, so he believes the prophets, and he gets distracted thinking it's Christ, and he very quickly gets corrected. Don't ever worship a mere messenger. You see, the Bible exists so every single person can know God. And typically, God uses a preacher of sorts or a prophet to reveal that to you. But we're being pointed back to the prophecy, to the product, the testimony of Jesus that comes from Jesus and is about Jesus. You must know Jesus to be ready for the wedding. And to be able to know Jesus, you must pay attention to the prophetic word of God, which is, well, a common English word that we use is the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E, as our children sing. Before Jesus arrives, be sure you're worshiping God because of Jesus and not for some other pagan reason. And before Jesus arrives, be sure you know Jesus because you read the Bible. You know the real Jesus. When Jesus arrives, will you be ready for the wedding? Can you say yes? Because I worship God because of what Christ the Lamb has done for me. And yes, I know who Jesus is because I love the word he has given to me about him. Those are the two statements that must be true of your life to answer that first question of, are you ready for the wedding? But there's a second part to our passage and a second question to ask if you want to be ready for the arrival of Jesus. And this question is very different. It doesn't say, this question isn't, will you be ready for the war compared to will you be ready for the wedding? This question is, will you perish in that war? It's not a matter of readiness anymore. We see they're ready. They're engaging in war. But there is a very clear question you need to ask yourself before the coming of Jesus. Will you perish in that wedding? Will you perish in that war? Let me keep these very separate. No one perishes in the wedding. Will you perish in the war? Now, though only a particular generation of mankind will be alive at that time and physically present at this war that's predicted, we obviously don't know exactly how it's all going to work out. We only have this information. Though only one generation of mankind will be physically present at that war, this war is your reference point for what your personal interaction will be with Jesus on Judgment Day. When you appear before God on Judgment Day, when your body is resurrected, and you're not in the marriage supper of the Lamb, you are on the wicked side, and you're not redeemed by the blood of Christ because you didn't read your Bible, then your interaction with Jesus on Judgment Day is going to be pretty much like this. This is the physical earthly events that are your reference point to understand what your day of judgment before Christ will be. So if Jesus doesn't arrive and if these events don't happen in our lifetime, it's still your reference point. So consider this question, will you perish in the war as though you might be one of those present? Now, to answer this question of will you perish in the war, you need to know two things about this war. It's not two things you can say about yourself, like our previous question said. Here, there are two things you need to know about the war before you answer the question, will you perish in the war? The first thing you need to know is know whom you're going to fight. Okay, you're preparing for this already. You'll be ready for the fight. But at least know you will fight. Verse 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Like I said, the most precise verse of the actual coming of Jesus to judge. If you're not ready for this arrival, you don't believe the whole Bible, you don't believe the Jesus of the Bible, and so you don't really care about the true worship of God and serve God. If you are not ready for Jesus' arrival, then you're going to have to face him on this day. Just look at exactly whom you are up against. Striking descriptions of a person who can only be Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Sitting on a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. White horse, obvious victory. Okay, this is makes you think of the white horse early in Revelation, who is not Jesus at all, but it's also one who comes and has obvious, even though very temporary, victory. Jesus will be permanent victory, though. Obvious victory. He's not on a donkey coming as he did in a humble estate in his first coming. He's on a white horse. He's coming victorious. The one sitting is called faithful and true. How is that for the words that describe your general in an army? This guy is reliable. This guy is trustworthy. His predictions always happen. Okay, you already kind of know how this war is going to end, don't you? In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's qualified to judge because he's righteous. He's perfect. And he's capable of doing it perfectly. He is going to execute the act of judgment, and he's actually going to make war. He's not just a general who's qualified, but physically unable. So he sits in an office somewhere, makes decisions, and then it's the poor soldiers that have to enter the war. He is qualified and capable. Verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Eyes like flame of fire, piercing justice of an eyewitness. He just knows everything that needs to be known. You stand before him in judgment, and you can feel his eyes piercing you, just exposing everything that's there. On his head are many diadems. You can think of like crowns of crowns of crowns and crowns. This tiers and tiers of evidence of his authority and his superiority. He's a name written that no one knows but himself. As much as we know about Jesus, there is so much that we cannot even begin to fathom. So when I say know whom you are going to fight on that day, you need to know that your mind will be blown. There's much you can know, and that's revealed for us, and we're going to pay attention to that. But just keep in mind, half of it has not even been told. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Clothed in a robe dipped in blood is that picture, and he says that later, to have a wine press. So you put all the grapes that aren't fit for export quality, you put them all in the middle, and you stamp upon them. Okay, you physically walk over it till all the juices run out, and you make grape juice out of it. The person doing all the stomping obviously ends up with, well, crimson red clothing, at least the bottom part. Okay, it's as though he took his clothes and just dipped it in it. He's been walking in it, it's spattering up. This is evidence that though Jesus is coming to make war, he has already executed a lot of judgments. He's not coming in pure white clothes, and by the end of this war, it will be like dipped in blood, like a wine press kind of illustration. He's arriving on the scene, having already won everything up to now. It's like those movies you see of 500 years ago, and the crazy times of human history. Okay, the guy shows up for the final battle, and he already has the scars of the previous battle, or in this case, there's no scars, obviously. Yeah, he just shows up with clothing that proves he won all the other ones. In other words, if you're not ready to when Jesus arrives, you will meet him for judgment in such a visually obvious way, proving that he always wins in judgment. Jesus wins every time. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is Jesus, the most precise description that the Apostle John uses of Jesus, the Word of God. Whatever God declares, Jesus perfectly displays, be it to save you or in this case to judge you. If God says something, Jesus is the execution of it. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. The white and pure linen probably makes us realize that these who are on the white horses, this army behind Jesus, are not necessarily angels. They might be the bride. They might be the bride and maybe even the guests. They're also on white horses. They're also going to be victorious. But as we realize later, Jesus single-wordedly, we will see, wins this war. The armies of heaven are being targeted by the armies of earth, but the armies of heaven didn't come to fight. They just came there as worshiping witnesses to the righteousness of this war. Verse 15 continues, with a person on the white horse, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. When Jesus speaks the verdict, there's no waiting for the day of execution. Okay, it's not like the judge says, you are guilty, and next week we'll decide the punishment, and then 7 years later it finally gets executed. When Jesus speaks the verdict, that word accomplishes the execution of that verdict. It's a sharp sword in his mouth. His speaking accomplishes the execution of it. He rules with a rod of iron. He's going to rule over all the nations we see here, the whole world's included. There's going to be firm, unyielding, stern, forceful dominance. But we know already from verse 11, it's going to be in righteousness. So it's not going to be an evil dictator, an abuse of power. It's going to be the final arrival of somebody who has all the power and is using it for the right cause finally. Okay, this is when you're struggling with someone and an army shows up. It's a dominance of force, but oh, it's so welcome. And he's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That agricultural picture again of the winepress, the grapes in there, and his massive boots stepping on every tiny little grape that goes pop. It's very visual. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. This is obviously different to the one we don't know. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's very intimidating when the kings of the earth come against him. Think of the most arrogant person you know, or you yourself sometimes are. And you show up for judgment day, and the judge is going to have a title that says, greater than the most arrogant of you. Okay, put all the kings together, I'm their king. Put all the lords together, I'm their lord. There's a reason the first K and L is capitalized in our English and the last one isn't. He's king, capital K of kings, ordinary kings. He's capital L, lord of just normal human lords. Whether or not they care to admit it, Jesus is the one to whom they answer. And they haven't honored him since their birth. And in verse 19, they will clearly gather together to rebel against him. But it doesn't change the reality that the most powerful man in the picture is Jesus Christ. And they're still going to give an account to him. It's like somebody said once, it's like a little toddler being picked up onto his grandpa's lap to slap him. Okay, it's like if grandpa didn't pick you up, you couldn't even slap your grandpa. Okay, it's so audaciously wrong. But that's how these will gather together. They need God's enablement to gather together, and then they're going to fight against him. It's just stupid. But that's what this war will be like. And that's why the question was not, are you ready for this war? Because by nature, we're all ready for this war. We don't want to obey God. We want to rebel against him. The question is, will you perish in this war? And if you want to give an honest answer to that question, not say, no, of course not, I'm in charge. If you want to give an honest answer to will you perish in this war, you have to at least know with whom you're going to deal, who you're going to fight on that day. This is the Jesus. All these descriptions, rapid-fire descriptions, are the Jesus with whom you have to do when he arrives to judge. At least have the sense to know whom you are up against. But there's one other thing you also need to know. It's somewhat redundant to say it, perhaps, but you might as well hear it because it's written for us. There's one more thing you need to know. Know how it's going to end. Know whom you're going to fight, and at least know how it's going to end. This end has already been determined. We're not going to fight to see how it ends. We're going to fight to bring it to its end. Before the actual war breaks out, though, in our text, Jesus already arranges for the inevitable outcome. Okay. It's one of those times where you go somewhere, but you know it's going to end, so you already make arrangements for it. Okay, I know we're going into a battle year. It's going to be hard for us, so we already arrange that backup arrives soon. It's one of those kind of moments. Jesus already arranged the end, verse 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come! Come, gather for the great supper of God." Don't miss the play on words here, right? Marriage supper of the Lamb, beautiful, glorious, saints, righteous, perfect unity with Christ. Great supper of God. Okay, there's intentional parallelism. That's why we preach these two passages together. Great supper of God. There's another meal. There's another feast that's going on. Come, birds, for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Inevitable outcome. The war hasn't started yet. Jesus knows how it's going to end, so at least gets the birds to get their act together and be ready. You don't want to come flying in when it's too late. Okay, hang around. There's something promised to you. It's the great supper of God. But here the vultures are the invited guests, and you are the meal. Then the war breaks out. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. What's the outcome? Verse 20, the beast was captured, with it the false prophet. You don't even know about the false prophet in this story alone. He comes from earlier. With him, everybody's basically been working for him. End of verse 20, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Final end to the Antichrist and all his minions. And according to chapter 20, the only evil force out there who's still active and busy is Satan himself. And in chapter 20, verse 10, turn there just quickly one page, he joins them. The devil, 20 verse 10, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there's lots of places of torment, but the lake of fire is a one-way ticket. And everybody ends up there, even Satan himself. Well, what about the kings and their armies and the rest of them? Verse 21, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's the preparation Jesus made for the end, because the end was predictable. This is serious. These are the true words of the one who said it's all going to happen. This is how Jesus brings an end to sinners. This is how Jesus brings an end to sin in its final form in chapter 20. So the question really is, are you prepared for this arrival of Jesus? At least be prepared by knowing how it's going to end. At least be prepared by knowing with whom you have to deal with. And at least be prepared by knowing you will perish in that war. But I beg of you, rather be prepared by being ready for the marriage of the Lamb. If you make it past the question, will you be ready for the Lamb, with clearly no, I don't go there. I don't read my Bible. I don't really know Jesus as I have my own Jesus. And I don't worship God. I kind of do other things. If your answer there is clearly no, you're going to come to question number two, will you perish in a war? And that's a rhetorical question. You will perish in the war. It's an odd rhetorical question. It has a positive answer this time, not negative. Will you not perish in the war? It's perhaps a better question. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, all the future prophecies given in Revelation are done. And you come back to John on the island of Patmos. Okay, it's back in present time for John. Not future visions of the future. No more visions, just present realities, not future ones. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. John says it matches kind of chapter 1 where he says he's going to write these things. The book returns from the future to the present. And just look what is said in verse 16 and 17. You're back in present tense, John writing to the churches that he mentions in the beginning of the book. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So it parallels chapter 1, 2, and 3, present tense again. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Let them all come. The future prepared bride of Christ, who is going to be ready on that day because of the death of Christ, of the Lamb on the cross, and because of her righteous deeds, that bride is currently the Christians who are alive today. And they, according to the time of John's time, are shouting out to everyone, come, come and get ready. They're now already inviting you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's not so much inviting you to be one of the guests, they're inviting you to be part of the bride. Come. You don't have to parade proudly in the war. You don't have to. You can also just make yourself ready for the wedding. Come, get a Bible, read it, believe it. Get to know who Jesus is and what he did on the cross to get you ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Worship God and serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength so that you can be clothed in the most beautiful of white linen, the righteous deeds of the saints. You don't have to perish in the war. As we saw in chapter 19, let us rejoice and give Jesus all the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Read your Bible, get to know Jesus, worship God truly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious, glorious day it will be. The description of the war is somewhat horrific and a bit unpleasant, but at the same time, we need to just zoom out again and realize this is the perfect end to really bad things that are currently going on in the world. Lord, it's a perfect end for sinners who in their own hearts are really evil. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you would declare us righteous before God, that, Father, you would clothe us with the righteousness of Christ so that we can be ready on that day. And then, Lord, stir us up for love and good works. May we work for Christ in all that we do so that we can be dressed in beautiful white linen on that day. Our Lord Jesus, thank you that before you come to judge, you will come to deliver. Not from our sins, for that's already been accomplished. We thank you for that, but you will come and physically deliver us from the wrath of God that is to come. And you will unite us with yourself for all eternity. And we will be witnesses of this impeccable justice and show of force and all righteousness at the end over all the wicked. What a day that will be. Thank you for the cross so we can be ready. Amen.